Rest of this year, we will be taking a break from the book of Exodus. Don't worry, we are going to return to the Redeemed at the foot of Mount Sinai in January, but I thought that we might benefit from looking at some of what the prophet Isaiah has to say about the person and birth of the Messiah. And so for that reason, I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Though, as I'm sure you'll guess as we get there, that verse 14 is really what we're after. Treasuring it, our goal, is our goal in what we consider this evening. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tobiel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's now pray for our sermon this evening. Most holy, sovereign Lord of all the earth, give us clear sight into your holy word this evening. Give us ears to hear, hearts to rejoice, and minds to meditate upon the glory of what you have revealed to your servants, the prophets of old. In greater measure than they saw, show us each Christ in all of his glory. Be at work by your Holy Spirit. Give me the power that I need to proclaim the word rightly. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are now many centuries after the people of God were a homeless pilgrim people at the foot of the holy mountain. Generations have come, and generations have gone. Land was conquered, a kingdom was formed. Faithful King David and his son Solomon ruled over the 12 tribes united. But there was a schism, and so two kingdoms were formed. Generations came, and generations went, and wickedness accumulated. And so we enter the story of the Hebrew people, not in 1440 BC, as they stood beneath Sinai's heights, not in the year 1000 BC as Solomon erected that temple, but we are around the year 734 BC. As imperial forces across Asia and Africa are vying for power against one another. And more importantly, we find Israel and Judah are both civilizations in collapse. The northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, has always been syncretistic in its ways. It has idolatrously turned its back on Yahweh since the beginning. They may not realize it, but their days are quite numbered. And yet the southern 2 tribes, little Benjamin trapped in the kingdom of Judah, is not faring terribly much better. It has at least had good and godly kings, but it has not had only godly kings. And it is far from being a kingdom of godliness. And yet to both kingdoms, God has sent his prophets to plead with his people to be faithful unto him. He has promised to be their God, and they will be his people. And so we begin Isaiah 7 with Ahaz, son of Jotham, grandson of Uzziah, king of Judah, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He's surveying the precious springs of water, which water the walled city. Ahaz is surely wondering to himself, how long of a siege can Jerusalem endure? He's surely considering whether his enemies would have the capabilities of cutting off his water supply. And he's also surely plotting how to leave a lasting legacy. And this is our setting for all that happens. The king stands thinking, likely anxiously, outside the city walls. And so we begin Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 1. In the reign of King Ahaz of Judah, both Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, come to wage war against Jerusalem. Syria and the northern 10 tribes have formed an alliance. And you can tell that the king of Israel is following Rezin's lead because he's mentioned second. He's a follower, not a leader. They have gone up to wage war against Jerusalem, but they haven't yet been able to overthrow the city. And this chapter is going to bring uniquely to our attention and to our focus the house of David. Though David is an important king, this phrase is not common in the Old Testament, not as you might think. But chapter 7 of Isaiah has a noticeable focus on sons and dynasties, which I hope you pick up on this evening. Even in these two opening verses, we've met the son of Remaliah, and we've been introduced to Judah's king in specific genealogical terms. This is far from incidental to the concern of this chapter, or of the book of Isaiah. Sonship and the house of David matter. And so, verse 2 tells us that the whole house of David, the extended royal family, is all fearful at the report that Syria is in league with Ephraim, which is to say, Syria is in league with the kingdom of Israel. Ephraim, the tribe descended from Joseph, was one of the prominent tribes of the ten. And the kingdom of Israel can also be referred to by its capital's name, Samaria. Well, God tells us that this report has King Ahaz scared. It says his heart shakes like trees in a windstorm, and his family, his people, are scared also. The house of David and Jerusalem have enemies, and they appear quite fearsome and ferocious. And this is why we find Ahaz standing out by the washer's field. His city is weak at this very point. Their water supply is one of their vulnerabilities. And he knows enemies are coming for him. They are in league, conspiring his demise. And so he is probably pacing and pondering, And the Lord tells Isaiah to go to him with a message. The kings of Judah did not always appreciate God's prophets, but the prophet always has a unique right. They have unlimited, unfettered access to the king. None had the right to bar entry to one of God's servants. They did not need to bow, and they did not even need to be polite. They bore messages from a far greater authority. And even unbelieving kings granted them this access. Though sometimes, as you likely know full well, these prophets bore punishment for speaking God's truth. Isaiah has a unique right. And so imagine him making his way outside the city, and the gaggle of counselors and advisors who are with Ahaz part when Isaiah comes into their presence. None would stand in his way. But notice verse 3, Isaiah does not come alone. An important detail about the setting of this prophetic exchange is who is with the prophet Isaiah. God tells him to take his son, Shear Jashub. We have no indication of how old Isaiah's son is. As we read Isaiah, we'll notice in chapter 8, at the very beginning of the chapter, his wife has another child. And so it would be reasonable for us to think that Shear Jashub could be an infant or a toddler. God's prophet may be carrying a helpless baby with him as he delivers this message. There's a powerful prophetic picture for you to consider. And further, his son's name is abnormal. It has a strange but comforting meaning. The son Isaiah brings with him has the name Shear Jashub, which means in the Hebrew, a remnant shall return. And the way the name is constructed, that word remnant is emphasized to the Hebrew ears. And yet here's the thing. Ahaz may be worried for Jerusalem's safety, but we know that the Babylonian invasion and the exile is still 150 years away. And so the comforting promise of a returning and faithful remnant shows that God is investing Isaiah's ministry with long-term significance. And so Isaiah, son in tow, speaks boldly to the king. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. These are all forceful commands to the king. As the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young puts it, he dares in God's name to command kings. Prophets of Yahweh get to do that. It's part of their job. And so the message from the Lord is this. You're afraid of these two nations in league. You think that they are two fiery torches ready to set your whole kingdom aflame. But I tell you, they are just stumps of a firebrand, smoldering and dying away. They're flickering embers, not a blazing fire. That's all their fierce anger is at this point. It's just hot air. So Ahaz, be not afraid of Rezin, nor of Syria, nor of the son of Remaliah. And you'll notice that Isaiah keeps calling that imposter king of the 10 northern tribes the son of Remaliah. He knows Pekah's name, but he's belittling him. He's, for one, pointing out that their king is no son of David. And therefore, that dynasty is not secure with a promise. But secondly, Isaiah is insulting him. Imagine you're at an office Christmas party, and you walk up to somebody you know, somebody that you've known for many years, that you've met many times, and you intentionally say, hi, my name is Nathan. What's your name? There's a demeaning edge to refusing to remember or to utter someone's name. And the son of Remaliah deserves to be demeaned. And that may sound strong, but let's consider their plot. the king of Syria and this son of Remaliah want to team up to devise evil. That's verse 5. And further, they have resolved, verse 6, to fight against Judah, to terrorize Judah, and to conquer Judah. Indeed, the goal of their plan is to do away with Ahaz and with the house of David, and instead to put the son of Tabeel on the throne in Judah. This unknown figure was surely intended to be Syria and Israel's puppet king. They were playing some dangerous politics. They want to put the son of Tabeel on the throne in Jerusalem, not a son of David. Who do they think they are? What kingdom do they think that they are threatening? Do they not know that this throne and this dynasty is protected with the almighty and unbreakable promise of God's covenant? But Ahaz is still yet afraid of this plot. By the time we get to verse 17, we'll discover that Ahaz is about to do something very, very dumb, because he's afraid of Syria and afraid of the son of Remaliah. But we're still in verse 7. And the prophet is still in his opening speech, challenging this king. Yahweh knows the foolish plot of the two foreign kings, but the sovereign God, Adonai Elohim, has a word. A few times in this chapter, you'll see the word Lord. That's capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. That's not God's covenant name. When we see that written, we are looking at the Hebrew word Adonai. Literally, Lord or Master. It's a title that emphasizes God's sovereignty. And so the great king of the universe has some commentary on the plans of these human kings. He says, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." It ain't gonna happen. These smoldering stumps may think that they can put a puppet king in power, but they think that they can uproot the house of David. But God is about to snuff them both out. You don't mess with the King of Kings. But the great king has more to say through his prophet. And it's this highly stylized, somewhat confusing, pointed, and poetic speech. "For the head of Syria is Damascus." That is to say, Syria's capital is the city of Damascus. "And the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." So if this is about the year 734 BC, as most of the commentaries think, that means that by the year 670 BC, God is saying that the kingdom of Israel won't even be an afterthought anymore. They're going to be shattered. But if you know your Bible timeline, you'll know that the northern kingdom's capital, Samaria, is sacked and destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, just 12 years after this. And their population is deported. And so as catastrophic as that was, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, what will be worse is that in a lifetime, this nation that Ahaz is so afraid of will become a nearly forgotten memory, never to return. See, the northern kingdom doesn't get Shi'ar Jashub. A remnant will not return there. But the prophecy goes on. "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." See, that last set of lines is a really great rhyme in Hebrew, using the word amen. It's a call to Ahaz and the whole house of David to believe. It calls them to faith. If they live and act by faith, God will establish them securely. But if they refuse to believe and they choose human works instead, they're not going to stand. This is critical because the truly established, firm ruler on the throne of David must be a faithful man. Don't you know that from Scripture? And what we will see quite clearly is that Ahaz refuses to act like such a son of David. This poetry in verses 8 and 9 should have been ringing in Ahaz's ears. I think Alec Matir is spot on when he says, what Isaiah left unsaid at the end of verse 9 should have shouted as loudly to Ahaz as what he did say. The head of Judah is Jerusalem, and the head of Jerusalem is David's son, period. The true son of David is who Ahaz and his whole court should have been thinking of. And he is surely who we need to be thinking of. And so you can tell we are getting quite close to verse 14, aren't we? That precious prophecy is nearly on our lips. We can almost see it clearly before us, but let's get there rightly. Verse 10, the prophet has finished one speech and picks up again, but this time he is a mere instrument at work. Yahweh himself speaks to Ahaz, and he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. The covenant-keeping God, the eternal Almighty One, says to this son of David, let me prove my promises to you. Ask for a sign, any sign you want, and I will give it to you to prove that I am with you and that I am for you, and that the schemes of your enemies will amount to nothing. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz could have asked for the moon to be full for a month or full forevermore. He could have asked for the sun to turn purple or for it to stand still as it did in the days of old. He could ask for the Jordan to be parted, or he could even ask for the seas to spew up Leviathan. He could ask for anything. Some commentators point out that the sign need not be miraculous, which is really only true to a point. It doesn't have to be a spectacular sign that defies all the laws of nature, but it's going to be a mighty turn of providence at bare minimum, because ordinary, predictable happenings will not do as a sign from the Lord God of all the earth. I mean, imagine, let's say Ahaz had the faith to say, Lord, the sign I want is proof this day that Samaria and Damascus are already defeated. And so the Lord could have given him in that very hour two messengers, one from Samaria and one from Damascus, that these cities have both already been leveled by an enemy greater and mightier than they. That wouldn't quite be a miracle. You know, none of the laws of nature have been broken, but that would have been a swift and powerful turn of providence. Nobody could have expected that. And so that would have been a great sign. Ahaz could have asked for any sign, any proof of God's promises to him and to the house of David. But Ahaz, feigning religious piety, refuses to ask. He refuses to put the Lord to the test, he says. Ahaz quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, but he does not do so in faith. He's using and abusing the Bible. Jesus uses that very verse in the wilderness when Satan tempts him. But Ahaz is no Jesus. Ahaz is no believer. He is no faithful son of David. He would prefer to do things his way, not God's way. And so he fakes piety. He's no pious man at all. And so what he does is obnoxious and blasphemous. Yahweh says, let me prove my love. And Ahaz says, nah, I'm good. You may detect rather rightly that the house of David is in great danger. They do not walk in the footsteps of their father. The true danger coming to David's throne is not some usurper like the son of Tabeel. It is faithless, godless men in the Davidic dynasty. That's the biggest threat. Ahaz refuses God's offer. And so in doing so, he refuses God altogether. And so the prophet pipes up, not to Ahaz alone, but to the whole house of David. Is it too little for you? That's plural, y'all. Is it too little for y'all to weary man, that y'all also weary my God also? The whole house of David is wearyingly unfaithful. Ahaz could have asked for any sign, and he refuses. And so the Lord, Adonai, the great king himself, will give them a sign anyways. You should notice, but you have no way to because it's completely obscured by modern English, that verses 13 and 14 use the plural of you. God and his prophet are talking in these verses to the whole house of David. Only in verse 16 does he return to focus on singular Ahaz. And that's critical, lest we get confused in what we're about to read. There's a shift in audience as Isaiah speaks this prophecy. It's because the sign is not for Ahaz alone, and it's not for that day alone. This glorious sign higher than the heavens is a promise that echoes through the ages. Behold, look here. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah looks and he sees a chaste, unmarried, godly woman, and somehow she shall conceive and bear a son, and that son's name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The son's key identity will be to prove that God is with his people. He will be God with his people. Some commentators, perhaps tainted by unbelief, just like Ahaz, sometimes like to toy with the idea that the sign that Isaiah is talking about is actually his son who's born in chapter 8, or is actually Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. But neither of these will do. There's just no way. As we've seen earlier in this chapter, Isaiah already has a son, and so his wife is no virgin. And there is no reason or evidence to think that Hezekiah was ever identified as Emmanuel. Nobody in the Old Testament is named Emmanuel. It's not a common name, and it's not a rare name. Nobody would have the audacity to say that their child's name means God is with us. No ordinary child could prove that that promise is true. No ordinary child could say that that is my identity. And so let's finish our verses before we consider this prophecy just a bit more. We learn in verse 15 that he will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. That same phrase is used again in verse 16 as well. It's often assumed that it applies to a child growing to have moral maturity, as a 13-year-old knows the difference between right and wrong. And that interpretation certainly works, but it may also mean that the child determines what they like. They may know how to refuse the broccoli and choose the chicken nugget. In which case, we know that very young children know what food they like and what food they don't like. And verse 16 holds either way. Whether it's in 2 years or 12 years, the smoldering stumps of Israel and Syria will surely be snuffed out. Their threat is soon to end. God's hand of judgment will drop on them. But Yahweh says in verse 17, Ahaz, I'm bringing the worst days of all to you. You are about to refuse me and seek help from the king of Assyria. But it is the king of Assyria who I am about to use to punish Rezin. And it is with the king of Assyria that I am about to judge the son of Remaliah. And it is him who you would seek help from, who I am going to use to bring calamity on this faithless nation. These verses, this prophecy can cause us some frustration. Are verses 14 through 17 for Jerusalem in 734 BC or for Nazareth a few hundred years later? What is going on here? Matthew says in his gospel that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is fulfilled in the birth of our Lord. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I'm going to read them because they're important to Isaiah chapter 7 and because they fit with our decor this evening. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary was found with child to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through his prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin. Matthew was right to quote Isaiah, but we can often wonder, did he pick and choose a verse he liked out of context? I mean, this is utterly beautiful, but what's going on in Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah is one of the great prophets, and God shows him such marvelous things. Things that are intended to challenge the faithless Hebrew people. Things that utterly stretch all of our human comprehension. In a few weeks, we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at his prophetic call. And I have my reasons for saving it until last. You know that Isaiah's own eyes have seen astounding, flabbergasting, glorious things. And you know his ministry is meant to be marked by his audience being a people of dulled hearts, unable because of their sin to understand. But Isaiah is storing up promises for generations of believers, not just for his own soul. Much of his 66 chapters that he wrote should have been extreme comfort for that exile generation to come, giving them a telescoping view of what God was doing. Isaiah, as a prophet, gets to see more of God's redemptive plan than most. And there's a good reason why Isaiah gets called the fifth gospel. The more you study him, the more you will discover that he himself is an evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is doing just that unto Ahaz standing at the washer's field. E.J. Young, that great Old Testament professor from the first generation of professors at my home seminary of Westminster, reminds us that as we progress from verses 14 to verse 15 and on, that prophecy is not ordinary speech. He writes, "We should remember that the language of prophecy is filled with mystery and is sometimes obscure. It is not simple history written in advance, but is language of profound and beautiful symbolism, clothed in an aura of mystery." Isn't that so true? Every time you are in a Bible reading plan, whether that's through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zephaniah, don't you find that the poetry of prophecy is mysterious and beautiful and sometimes very obscure? It's meant to make you think. You should meditate on prophecy, and it should humble you, because you are a mere creature and the Almighty, all-knowing one has spoken. Marvel at the majesty of the mystery. See, Isaiah 7 should do that for us. Isaiah 7:14 is one of the most staggering moments in prophetic literature. The sign that Adonai gives to the house of David begins by pulling back the veil of heaven, by casting the prophet's eyes centuries forward to the most intimate of God's dealings to save sinners. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary and that great defender of biblical orthodoxy, wrote a book entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. Though it's now over 100 years old, it remains the definitive defense of the miracle of the incarnation against skepticism and unbelief and against any charge of impropriety on Mary's part. In that book, he comments on Isaiah 7:14 and he summarizes what Isaiah is saying in his prophecy as this. The prophet speaks and says, I quote, I see a wonderful child whose birth shall bring salvation to his people. And before such a time as shall elapse as would lie between conception of the child in his mother's womb and his coming to years of discretion, the land of Israel and Syria shall be forsaken. The point is that the prophet sees the virgin herself. He sees Mary. And the preemptive proof that this sign, which will surely secure David's dynasty forever, is that in just a few years, Damascus and Syria will be ruined. In verse 14, he sees with true sight the greatest sign of all. And with that glorious image burned into his retina as if he's been staring into the sun, Isaiah returns to considering the house of David and then Ahaz. In verse 15 and 16, this child serves as an illustration of how soon it will be before these temporary threats are gone. And in verse 17, the prophet is now squarely back on earth, glaring the godless king in the eye. And he essentially says, how dare you choose to put your trust in princes when Adonai himself offers you aid? How dare you call on Assyria? This line of prophetic rebuke opens in the precious promise of Emmanuel, because God is essentially saying, Ahaz, if you wonder whether a faithful and true son of David will sit upon the throne, don't you dare look at yourself. And don't even look at your son Hezekiah, but also don't worry about that son of Tabeel. I myself, as a sign to the whole house of David, am going to put the most faithful son of David on that throne forever. I'm going to do it in the fullness of time by the most astounding of miracles. And he himself will be proof that I am with my people. For that faithful son of David will be the eternal son incarnate in human flesh. And Emmanuel himself will sit on the throne of David forever and ever, world without end. Amen and amen. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Take heart, because she has conceived. Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she bore the Son of God incarnate, and he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, just as he is Jesus. In Hebrew, that's Yeshua, literally Yahweh saving his people. Christian, God is with us even to the end of the age. Our Emmanuel is with us. He lived a life of sorrow and suffering, even suffering under the cross. He is with us all the way. You want a sign that God is for us, not against us? That God is going to keep good on all of his promises? That God is compassionate and sympathetic with all of our fears and our weaknesses? That God cares about miserable, wretched sinners? That God is worthy of our trust and of our belief? If you want such a sign, then we have one. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the truest Son of David, who has come and who is coming again. Isaiah saw that wonderful child, and it was a rapturous vision. And by faith, we too can behold our wonderful Savior. And so let's go to him and let's pray. Lord Jesus, show us your wonderful glory afresh. Comfort us each with the sure sign that there is a faithful Son of David ruling over the entire universe, putting it all in subjection under his feet. Comfort us each with the knowledge that you yourself are Emmanuel, that you are God in the flesh to be with us and one of us forever. Comfort us with your Holy Spirit, our comforter, our counselor, our helper, who you have poured out in power on all of us who believe. By his ongoing work, give us each greater faith to trust God, to trust God's ways, and to trust God's word. Teach us to marvel more at the mystery and the beauty of what you have revealed to us. Teach us to trust everything which you and the Father and your Spirit have to show us. Make us more like you and less like foolish, faithless Ahaz. Jesus, we can only ever pray in your name. And so we pray in the precious name of Emmanuel. Amen.